Jim had to back his way out and lean from a different direction.
All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get our Sunday school started here this morning. Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you, Father, for another day that you've made for us to rejoice and be glad in. We thank you for your sovereignty, for your love, for your guidance. This morning we pray, Lord, that you meet with us to open your word up to us, be our teacher and guide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1. We're still in the Thanksgiving section. We'll be for quite a bit longer yet. The Thanksgiving section goes from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to the end of the chapter. Remember that Philippi was founded by Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father, and eventually became a Roman colony. And they were very proud of them. They were proud of themselves for being so Roman. You can read in Acts chapter 16, like we've mentioned before, why Paul and Silas got in trouble was because they were preaching customs contrary to Rome and Roman culture, so that sort of got them in trouble, got them arrested, beaten, thrown in jail. The Philippian jailer was subsequently saved once the earthquake came, the prison doors were open. They also met Lydia and the slave girl that was demon-possessed that Paul cast the demons out of. So that's Philippi. He has a very very tender place in his heart for the Philippians, and we will see that come up over and over and over again as we go through this. Now, verses 3 through 8, this is a quick review. Paul is praying with thanksgiving to God for the memory that he has of the Philippian people. They are very near and dear to his heart. Verse 3 starts off, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. And then he explains some of the things that he is thankful for. Of course, he's thankful to God, and he's thankful for the activity of God in the lives of the Philippian believers. Because he is seeing them grow, he is seeing them mature, he is seeing some unity. But he is praying for more of that. He wants them to grow more, to become more mature. He wants there to be a more unified spirit in them. As we get deeper into the book, we'll notice that there are some occasions of disunity that he wants to go away. He wants the disunity to go away. Now when we get into verses 9, 10, and 11, another little subsection of the book of the first Thanksgiving section. He prays for several things that happen. Again, maturity, love, discernment, the fruit of righteousness. Says, for God is my record in verse 8. How greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. And remember that he's saying there, I feel the same way about you that Jesus feels about you. And that is a fairly bold statement for Paul to make. But he prefaces it with, for God is my record, or, you know, God attests to this. So as much as is humanly possible, Paul loves the Philippians as Jesus loves the Philippians. Again, it's hard to wrap your head around. You know, as much as is humanly possible, that's what he loves these folks. I would dare say that he doesn't have these kind of feelings, this depth of feeling of love and commitment and that cherishedness with any other of the groups of people, the churches, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, the Corinthians, the Romans. While he does love them, none of them go to this depth here. So verse 10 says that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits or the evidence of righteousness, which of course those evidences come by Jesus Christ. Now we get into verse 12, and we work from verse 12 down to verse 26 in this other subsection. And here Paul is praying for their compassion and for their understanding of his situation. He's been jailed. He is in jail. And he is praying for them. It says in verse 12, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." So he is assuring the Philippians, and this is what we covered last week, that contrary to what they believed, they thought him being in prison would put a damper on the preaching of the gospel. He says, no, actually, this has worked just the opposite. Remember that word there that, so I can find it here, the furtherance of the gospel. That's the blazing the new trail. Okay, that's the bulldozing new ground. That's if an army is advancing, it is clearing all the trees and the underbrush away so the army can go. It's cutting a new road. It's just bulldozing everything flat so the guys can come in and do the fine dirt work. Paul going to jail has done that for the gospel. Okay, Paul being in jail has cleared the way for the gospel to be preached in places that it otherwise would not have been preached. So that my bonds in Christ, that's the horesis, the chain used to chain the Roman soldier to the prisoner. We talked about him being chained to one of the Praetorian guards, of course, through the rotation. And those poor guys having to sit and listen to Paul teach and preach to whoever he was teaching and preaching to. Listening to Paul pray. Can you imagine listening to Paul pray? That'd be incredible. That's what these Praetorian guards faced or had the privilege of experiencing, depending on their perspective of what was going on, whether they knew the Lord or not. And Paul is assuring them, you thought that me being in prison would have hurt the spread of the gospel. But no, actually, God has used it and some really great things have happened. In the palace, amongst the Praetorian Guard, through the chain of command, and in other places. So again, Paul being in jail, chained to these Praetorian Guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for several years, has just blazed the trail for the spread of the gospel.
Pastor, yeah. Dr. Rogers used to say, and I know other people have said it, evangelism is as much caught as it is taught. And one time he said, people come to church, they're visitors and stuff, and they see you, and they see that you really believe it. And he says, his thing was, hey, these people really believe this stuff. And before long, they'll be believing it too. John Bunyan got saved when he overheard the conversation between two Christian women discussing something. And his thing was, if people heard your conversation, would it lead them to Christ? And that's pretty convicting. But to hear someone like Paul pray, out loud, you had to be convinced that he really believed that he was talking to somebody. I mean, that it was real.
It was absolutely
not rehearsed. Right. It came from the heart. And it would be hard to sit there and walk away not believing that. Because I remember when I've witnessed to people, they've said to me, well, I believe that you believe it. Type of thing. Right. And it's like, well, then you should feel sorry for me if it's not true, because I believe something so strongly and I'm a fool. But, they're watching him and he believes it. And they know that, this guy's got his head on his shoulders and he's talking to somebody, and evangelism is as much caught as it is taught. I mean, it's just so powerful that we're being watched or our words. And I mean, it's just so convicting, because you, a little joke, a snide remark, whatever, and it's very convicting.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Paul knew exactly who he was praying to. He had met, personally met, physically met the one he was praying to. So he knew. And so the soldiers would have to have known. It just, what would that have been like?
Been awesome.
It was just crazy. But there's no, I mean, we pray to the same Jesus, okay? So, I mean, it would have been, and it is incredible to hear old saints of God pray. Because they, I imagine, prayed like Paul. I mean, they have had enough time to develop the relationship that when you listen to them pray, you almost feel like you're in the presence of God. I mean, sometimes you might feel like you're almost eavesdropping on a very tender conversation. But there's no reason we can't have that. There's no reason we can't experience, not that we go by experience, but our relationship with the Lord is an experiential relationship. There's no reason we cannot pray as Paul prayed. We are praying to the same God. We're as saved as Paul was saved. The only difference is us and Paul. Whatever that difference is the difference between why we don't have the prayer life Paul had.
Like he, I was just going to say, in prison, they would have also, it would have been spreading to all different levels of society. I'm sure there were political prisoners as well as, you know, common thieves, as well as slave prisoners, you know, just, and so these people who were listening to Paul pray and preach the gospel would have gone, and, you know, the seed would have taken hold then too, and they would have left prison when they were released and taken it to their families and to the world.
What I wonder is the Praetorian guards that were chained to Paul that came to Christ as a result of their being led to the Lord by Paul, or hearing what Paul had prayed, or what Paul would teach. And this is complete conjecture, okay? Just let me give you that caveat. There's nothing in Scripture that says this one way or the other. It's just, I wonder if those guards would then preach to the prisoners that they were chained to on other duties.
If they came to the Lord and they had the Holy Spirit in them, sure.
It seems like it would be a reasonable conjecture. They would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, emboldened by Him, and they would share their faith like every other new believer would want to share their faith. Again, it's just conjecture. But you just kind of got to wonder. That might be part of verse 13 and in all other places. Well, that brings us to actually where we are here in verse 15 now. That there were a couple of groups of people preaching with some different motives here. Verse 15 says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention," verse 16, "not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So there were some that were preaching with some different motives here, which would be that. And, you know, they were probably, well, some commentaries think that they were Judaizers, Judaizing teachers. I'm not sure we want to hold to that. And we'll get more into the reason in a minute, but it's because Paul doesn't condemn the content of their message. Right? If it was false teaching about Christ, Paul would have condemned them without a blink. What he's condemning is their motive for their preaching, not the content.
Okay, well, can you explain Judaizers for some people that might not know.
Well, Judaizers, they were usually saved Jews, or Jews pretending to be saved, that were trying to mix a keeping of the law with the gospel. Saved by grace, kept by keeping the law. Or faith in Jesus plus keeping the Old Testament law. It was a mixing of kind of the old way of the law with the new way of grace. There were some variations of it, but essentially it was a corruption of the gospel. A mixing in of extra, being tied a little too tightly to the old traditions and the old, I have to do something to earn God's favor, or I have to do something to keep God's favor. So Galatians, it's all over the book of Galatians. Which one, if I ever really feel like I'm intelligent enough, we may teach on the book of Galatians. But it's a very good, deep, but hard book to teach. So
we're seeing that today, though. I got the satellite dish, and there's about 8 Christian channels, you know, say that loosely. And about 5 times a day, you know, show the Jewish Jesus, Christians and Jews united, and I mean, there's all, you know, and then if you stand in, there's nothing wrong with that stuff, because Jesus was a Hebrew, but
yeah,
then you watch it, and it's like, all right, you love Jesus, you're up at 6, blowing the shofar, you know, I'm watching this stuff, and everyone's Rabbi so-and-so, and he's saved, and the guy's as European as anyone you've ever seen, and, you know, doesn't have a shred of Abraham's DNA in him. I just shake my head, and they're trying to get us on board with this, and then at the end of the programs, there's a lot of them out there. It's Galatians, you know, it really is. There's no new thing under the sun.
Anytime Jesus is not enough, anytime what Jesus did was not enough, you have a false or corrupted gospel.
Yeah.
Nothing at all wrong with the Jewish traditions, the Old Testament law. We as Christians have our roots in Israel. Okay. We have been grafted in. Okay. But there's the law. And there is the law of Christ. There is law and there is grace. And Romans will teach this, Galatians will teach this, that Jesus is our fulfillment of the law. Okay, and besides us being Gentiles, are not required to follow the Old Testament laws to begin with. We've got the law written in our heart, our conscience, Romans 2 and 3. But you know, we get credit, so to speak, for Jesus having lived and kept the entire law. Now that does not mean, you know, we have a license to sin. We do not turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We do not take advantage of that. That is not, should not, and this is one of the proofs of the genuineness of our salvation. Is that we do not use God's grace as an occasion to sin. We use God's grace as an occasion not to sin. Okay. It's we can't remove the I'd say Jewishness from our heritage, and we would not want to. But we are not required to keep a law with the laws and knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law always was to show that man could not keep it. That man has always needed grace. Salvation, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, has always been by grace through faith. Always. So that's your Old Testament soteriology lesson for this morning. Okay. Let's get back here to verse 15, Philippians 1. There were two groups of gospel preachers here. They were divided. There were different motives that impelled them to break their silence. Remember verse 14 says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." They were willing to break their silence because Paul going to prison emboldened them. Well, one group preached because it was envious of Paul and was at odds with him. This group was composed, some commentaries say Judaizers. I'm not sure I want to call them that, again, because their message seems to have been straight on. But they would have taught that Jews, if they were Judaizers, they would have taught that the Gentiles had to enter Christianity through the gate of Judaism. They preached Christ, but their real object was to gain adherence to the law, if they were Judaizers. Again, I'm not sure that they were. The commentaries are kind of split on some were and are thinking that and some aren't thinking that. But again, because Paul doesn't go after their message, I mean, when we look at other areas where Paul has come across teaching that wasn't lined up right, he goes after them like a dog after a bone. Okay, I mean, he will call out false teachers. He will call out somebody. I mean, he withstood Peter to the face, and that. That word is catatonia. Okay, it's where we get the word catatonic. Paul was so upset at Peter that he couldn't speak. I mean, he was just, he was almost he was so upset. So Paul's not afraid to go after somebody that was wrong. He doesn't go after their message. So that's why I'm thinking they're probably not Judaizers, although a lot of the commentaries think they were. That's just kind of my opinion here. It seems like these teachers that were teaching for the wrong motive, it seems like it would make them feel good if they could make Paul suffer more in prison. It seemed like their motive for preaching was to try to cause Paul more harm. If you see the word strife here, it's more of a rivalry kind of word than a schism kind of word. It's a petty and personal jealousy kind of word. So they were most likely jealous of Paul's influence, of Paul's recognition. His imprisonment had been kind of an incentive to the preaching of the gospel, so more preaching was going on because Paul was in chains. That's verse 14. But again, this incentive works two ways. Those who loved Paul, well, they broke their silence. They redoubled their effort to spread the gospel. They were willing to speak when they weren't willing to speak before. They increased in boldness in their speaking of what Jesus had done for them. So they were motivated to take risks for the cause of Christ because Paul had been jailed. Now, the others were moved by what Paul calls, the Greek word is etheria. Means working for pay. Okay. That's the word envy in verse 15. So they were motivated, working for pay. They were felt kind of a sense of rivalry against Paul. One commentary says that the man who works solely for pay works from a low motive. This word later came to describe a careerist. They're out for an office just to magnify themselves. It then became connected with politics and came to mean canvassing for office, self-seeking, self-ambition. So they preached from the most base motive of personal gain and trying to harm Paul more. They didn't care what methods they stooped to attain their ends. So these preachers, they preached harder since Paul was in prison. And they thought that since he was in prison, he was out of the way. Others were preaching the gospel. They were more emboldened. They thought they could advance their own influence. They thought they could advance their own prestige and lessen his in the process. That's all kind of tied up here in verses 15 and 16. So what we see in verse 16 is these guys trying to cause trouble. They were doing this out of contention. This factious spirit, Greek word is cabal. It's a spirit of intrigue, using unscrupulous means. They were just gospel politicians, if we used politician in the most negative sense of the word. That's what they were. Trying to climb up on the backs of those, you know, that they have crushed, Paul being one of them. Now, that's the negative one. The positive guys here is in verse 17, but others of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now, this would be love for Paul, or it could be love for Christ, or it could be both. Whichever or a combination it happens to be, their motives were right. They were preaching the gospel because they must. They were preaching the gospel because they loved their Savior, because they had to tell other people what Jesus had done for them. Their motive was right. And if you look at verse 17 here at the end, it says, "For I am set for the defense of the gospel." This word defense is from the technical word used in a court of law. It speaks of the verbal defense presented by a lawyer who is defending his client. So the word set means appointed. So he is appointed for the defense, for the legal defense of the gospel. Paul knew this. See, he knew he was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ as the defender of the gospel. The defense attorney of the gospel. He was the one that was prearranged to present the case for Christ, so to speak. And he did. So the Philippians need not be concerned then about whether his ministry was flourishing or not, because it was flourishing. He was appointed a defender of the gospel. Now, what this ended up doing in verse 18 is Paul is just happy Christ is preached. Okay, he doesn't care from what motives they are. Verse 18 says, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." This essential thing Paul sees, in spite of all of their envy and all of the selfishness and self-centeredness of those that are preaching out of wrong motives, I guess he thought that some Christ is better than no Christ. Christ, preached wrongly motivated is still better than Christ not being preached at all, as long as the message is correct. It's pure. Now, it ought to be preached only out of right motive. But even if the motives are wrong, as long as Christ is preached, verse 18 says, I'm good with it, Paul says. So as long as Christ was preached, he didn't care who received the credit. He didn't care who received the prestige. He didn't care whose name was on it. As long as Christ is preached, all that mattered was that Christ was preached. And this is why I'm thinking that these weren't Judaizers, because their message was right. If their message had been wrong, Paul would have called them on it. He always had before. He does after this. So if he doesn't call them on the content must not be wrong. So he's lifted the matter beyond personality. All that mattered is that Christ is preached. He didn't care if they made money. He didn't care if their situation was elevated. He didn't care if it made him look less. He didn't care if it caused him more trouble. Christ was preached. That's enough for Paul. Now, just a note here, again, because I want you to get this, that their chief error here was their self-seeking. It was their envious motives. Again, not the content of their message, because, again, Paul would not have rejoiced if the gospel was being corrupted. So they were preaching Christ. They got the message right, they just got the motives wrong. And at this point, what Paul is caring about is just that Christ is being preached. And yes, it would have been better had their motives been right. But people get saved even when Christ is preached out of wrong motives.
That's right.
You know, that's, yeah. So that's what we're dealing with here. Okay. Any questions before we go on? Those verses 19 to 26 deal with another little subsection of the Thanksgiving section. Okay, then let's read 19 down to 26. We'll just get introduced to this, and then our time will be up. We'll look at verse 19. It's understanding the spread of the gospel. Right, Paul wants them to understand this. So verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. For me, by my coming to you again. Now, there's a couple of things here we're going to need to kind of slinky out. You know, we stretch the slinky, we look in between, see what's there. What jumps out, first of all, verse 19, is this salvation. Okay, is Paul not saved? Is he going to get saved? What's going on with this? Well, this is as far as we're going to get this morning, is the three possible meanings of what in the world is Paul talking about when he talks about his salvation here. The first one it could mean, and this is just dealing with just the word itself, the possible meanings of the word, it may mean safety, just physical safety, being free from the threat of harm. Okay. Second thing it could mean is his salvation, as in, you know, him going to heaven when he dies and being saved from his sins. You know, the word has been defined like that in other places in Scripture. The third, it may have kind of a wider meaning than these two. Meaning it could be health, the general well-being, the overall well-being. Paul might be saying that all that is happening to him in a very difficult situation is really the best thing that can happen for him, both in time and in eternity. So the meaning may encompass not just both one and two, but stretch beyond the bounds of it being physical or spiritual. It may have a time and space factor involved in that also. Now the word salvation, it's soteria, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is used in the New Testament to refer really to the spiritual salvation, but also to like the healing of the body, self-preservation in a physical sense, or well-being of the individual. So what of this, what meaning do we have for all of this? Well, one commentary says that essentially Paul is saying this: God put me in this situation, and God means it, with all its problems and its difficulties, to make for my happiness and usefulness in time, and for my joy and peace in eternity. If that's the meaning that we get here from verse 19, that his salvation through their prayer and the supply of the Spirit, that seems to fit Paul's overall salvation, preservation, well-being, and time, and eternity, all wrapped up in him being in prison.
That's what he says in chapter 4.
Yeah.
The same thing.
Yeah, don't look ahead.
It's like that's exactly what he's saying in chapter 4.
Yeah.
Sorry.
All right. Somebody does their homework, look what happens.
Spoilers.
Yeah. So he is, again, trying to convey to these believers that he loves so dearly that, you know, this is not a bad thing that's happened. It's going to turn out for good, for my good now, because the gospel is being preached, and it's my good later, because I get to spend eternity with Jesus when it's all done. That's as far as we'll get this morning. We'll get a little deeper into verse 19 next week. So, real quick, any questions? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll spend a little time in fellowship before the worship hour. Father, we once again thank you for your word, and thank you that we catch some of Paul's attitude about the importance of the preaching of the gospel. And as long as it's preached right, Lord, people can get saved. And we thank you for that. That the power is not in the person, but it's in the message, because the message is your word, forever settled in heaven. Help us, Father, to preach Christ and have our motives to be correct. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.